Welcome to Torah Timecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Leah Meyerfeld, and today we are learning Melachim Aleph, Chapter 18. One of our children, actually funnily enough, it was two of them. They were each obsessed with keys as toddlers. They would grab them, run around with them, hide them, lose them. Every time we turned around, keys went missing. We were locked out of the house, or ostensibly locked in when we couldn't find the keys to be able to leave, couldn't start the car. These kids must have known the power of the keys. Keys equal control. When you take away a person's keys, you take away their freedom, their ability to go out and develop. With no keys, we are stuck. Hashem gives us the keys to open up worlds. With every generation, new avenues of wisdom are open to us as we unlock industry, science, medicine, and technology. There are three keys that Hashem kept for himself, three elements of life that Hashem completely controls. The key of childbirth, the beginning of life. The key to rain, meaning sustenance during life, and the key to reviving the dead, the end of life. Three keys Hashem kept for himself until Eliyahu. Eliyahu had wrestled the key of rain from Hashem when in the first verse of the last chapter he pronounces, "There will be no rain until I, Eliyahu, say so." Eliyahu also forced the key of reviving the dead when he brings the son of the widow back to life. Ah, I forgot to mention yesterday that this child grows up to be the prophet Yonah, which is cool to know, and there are many connections between Eliyahu and Yonah, but we don't have time to discuss them. Back to today. So the Midrash describes Hashem talking to Eliyahu. Hashem says there are three keys and you've already taken two, so you seem to have more control than I. You're about to bring about the rebirth of the nation, and it will seem that you have all three keys. So I'm taking back the key to reign. Birth, blessings in life, and death. These three keys create a barrier between man and God. They were never given to man. We recognize there are things that we have absolutely no control over. No amount of effort, wisdom, technology, or strength will put these elements in our hands. We know we have to turn to Hashem. Eliyahu breaks those barriers. When he has two out of three keys at this point, hacking the domains already becomes dangerous, blurring the gap between man and Hashem. Eliyahu is the person ultimately who seems to exist in that in-between space. He comes to our Seder, he comes to our Simchas, but he's not human. The lines are blurred. Here, Hashem makes the lines clearer. He reminds Eliyahu that he's a mere speaking mortal and takes back the key to the rain. Go speak to Ahav, and I, says Hashem, will send the rain. Eliyahu immediately complies and goes out to find Ahav. Eliyahu has to go find Ahav because Ahav no longer sits in the palace. The drought is so heavy that Ahav himself goes out to search for any remnant of green grass to feed his horses and cattle. It's a desperate time. And here, we're introduced to another character, Ovadia, who gives depth and some humanity to our understanding of Ahav and Eliyahu. Ovadia is introduced with two elements. He's the Lord Steward, responsible for the palace. In addition, or despite this, he's a man who fears Hashem greatly. Hayayare et Hashem me'od. Fear of Hashem describes the person whose inner moral compass pushes them to stand strong against evil. We've encountered people described as fearing Hashem. Avraham, the midwives in Egypt. The superlative me'od, greatly, is reserved for Ovadia. Ovadia is in a more precarious position, overcoming a greater challenge. This is the first time that there's an active war against the prophets of Hashem. Avraham, he used his fear of Hashem and tried peacefully to teach people who didn't care. The midwives stood up against Pharaoh, who was fighting against the people. More recently, the days of Yeravam or Omri, they worshipped idols, but left Hashem alone, so to speak. Here, Izebel is waging war against Hashem and commands death to the prophets. But there is someone committed to protecting them. Ovadia fears Hashem greatly, but he fears no man or woman, as the case may be. Izebel has spent the last few years trying to kill off all the prophets of Hashem, but Ovadia, with great risk to himself, he's taken 100 prophets. This is a lot of people. And he's hidden them 50 each in two caves and sustained them. Echoes of Eliyahu hiding and being sustained. But here we have Ovadia displaying fear of heaven in the thick of it all, in the heart of the kingdom, in the heart of the corrupt palace. Now we have Ahav and Ovadia, each going in a different direction to look for water. Eliyahu is coming to confront Ahav and meets Ovadia, who can't believe it. Is it really you, my master? Eliyahu is very dismissive of Ovadia. I have come to speak with Ahav, your master. Subtly, not subtly hinting, I am not your master. I look at you and see a man who aligned himself with the current wicked government. Go tell him I'm here. Eliyahu doesn't know the real Ovadia. Ovadia responds and tells him, there's a bounty on your head. Everyone is looking to kill you. If I come to Ahav and tell him I know where you are and you suddenly disappear again, Ahav will kill me. And he tells Eliyahu that he has feared Hashem his whole life. It is you who is my master, and I am your servant. But you do not even know who I am. He tells him that he has been supporting 100 prophets who would also be dead if not for him. And now you want to send me to my death? This is a very long, eloquent speech of Ovadia. And Eliyahu still responded quite coldly, I will make sure you are safe. No support or care. I don't see the compassion he was supposed to have developed. We realize that Eliyahu, despite having learned lessons of compassion, in many ways is the same man he was. We know how hard it is to change or develop even one character trait. I spent a day with a college friend of mine who I hadn't seen in years, and in the evening she said to me, You haven't changed at all. I think she meant it as a compliment. We had really clicked the way we were in those young days and had a great day together, deep thoughts and fun and laughter. But her words hit me hard. Is it possible that after 25 years of adulthood and working on myself, I was really the same? I hope I've developed and improved, but we all know how many books, classes, and programs, both Torah and secular, are dedicated to helping people try and change even one small aspect of themselves. Personal development is a lifelong process. When Eliyahu revives her son, the widow called him Ish Emet, a man of truth. He's reached a point where he rationally understands Hashem's chesed, but ultimately he's not the sweet, fuzzy grandfather I imagined. He's a man who stands for unadulterated truth. So Eliyahu still speaks bluntly to Ovadia, who from his absolute truth perspective, sold himself out to work for Ahav. And Eliyahu certainly speaks harshly to Ahav and the Baal worshippers. Eliyahu is taken to stand before Ahav and challenges him and his idol prophets to a religious duel. Am I the only one with my head still screwed on? He asked them. Do you really all worship this Bubamisis? Let's put the Baal to the test. Eliyahu uses an expression that reflects his deepest disdain for everyone, Ahav, the prophets, the people. Ad matay atem poschim al shtei asifim? How long will you keep jumping between two opinions? Im Hashem ha'elokim, lichu acharav. If Hashem is God, then follow Hashem. V'im ha'baal, lichu acharav. And if Baal, then follow Baal. Choose Team God or Team Baal. He obviously doesn't see the Baal as a valid choice, but he's challenging them to actually make a decision and get off the fence. From his comment, we see that the people actually live in a split reality. We learn that while Izebel was single-minded in her idolatry, it's possible that Ahav was not. He hired Ovadia, whose very name means servant of Hashem, to run his household. Ahav is keeping his options open, and so too most of the people. Eliyahu is a man of truth, black and white. There is no gray. Everything is either forbidden or required. In Eliyahu's mind, indecisiveness is the worst reality of all. I don't think that the average person can live up to Eliyahu's demand in our daily practice. Our service of Hashem is not all or nothing. We all do our best and we all make mistakes. En tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov ve'lo yechta. But we keep getting up and trying. Sheva yipol tzadik ve'kam. A righteous person falls 7 times and get up. It's precisely the person who can keep getting up that develops into a righteous person. Where do we have to be as unequivocal as Eliyahu? In our recognition that Torah is truth. Ve'adata hayom v'ashivota el levavecha ki ani Hashem. Know today and bring it into your heart that I am Hashem. Our actions might not always reflect this, but our cognitive and emotional stance for truth must be complete. Eliyahu makes it clear. Monotheism and idol worship are mutually exclusive. His demand for absolute commitment is necessary for the future of the Jewish people. A reality show competition is set up. The setting is striking. High up on the Great Carmel mountain peak, overlooking the Mediterranean, visual for miles around, down the coast from Tzidon, Izebel's hometown of Baal fame. Over centuries, Eliyahu has been associated with this mountain, so much so that one of its names is Jabal Mar Elias, Mount Saint Elijah. It's known today as El Muchaka, meaning the sacrifice. In the 1800s, a monastery was built here to commemorate Eliyahu's miracle. It's still there, with a tall statue of Eliyahu standing, waving his sword up high. The scene now is as theatrical as anything in the Torah. At the center are contrasts. The contrast so dramatic it demands people notice and pick a side. The lone Eliyahu against the 450 prophets of Baal. Eliyahu's dialoguing with the people versus the purely ritual behavior of his opponents, and most notably, his calm service. Answer me, Hashem, please answer me, contrasted with their ranting, dancing, and cutting. For the first half of the day, Eliyahu remains passive, simply waiting, allowing the prophets of Baal to occupy the audience's attention. The prophets dance all morning, and we are told that there was no voice and no response. The people must have been bored. Now Eliyahu has everyone's attention. He taunts the priests of Baal using cynicism and comedy. His stand-up routine is something new and entertaining. Maybe you haven't yelled loud enough. Maybe you haven't danced with correct intentions. Maybe your god is sleeping. What happens next is so surprising. This tactic throws the Baal prophets into a desperate frenzy. The Baal worshippers actually shout louder. And the question is, why did they yell? Did they actually think that their god is asleep and they can wake him up? Rather, explains the Midrash, they had placed someone under the altar to light the fire, and this person indeed fell asleep or perhaps was bitten by a snake and died, and their plan failed. Who was that person? Chiel, who we met at the end of yesterday's chapter when Achav and Eliyahu went to visit him at his children's shiva. Chiel wasn't necessarily a Baal follower, but he had a vested interest, a personal interest in proving Eliyahu wrong. This was his last chance to vindicate himself. It's more important to him to prove Joshua and now Eliyahu wrong than to hear the truth. In the afternoon, we are told the lack of response is sensed even stronger. No voice, no response, no one listening. The Baal service, of course, had not produced results, whereas Eliyahu's words to Hashem will lead to the miraculous descent of fire from the heavens. Eliyahu calls everyone around to gather and see, for their own eyes, that there is no sorcery. They're about to be part of something both thoughtful and spectacular. We're told about Eliyahu's preparations in detail. The fire could have just come down, but instead Eliyahu buys time. He's psychologically giving them time to process the failure of the Baal prophets, contrasting their frantic worship to his unpressured preparation and building up the tension towards Hashem's miracle. Eliyahu repairs an altar rather than building a new one. He's conveying to the people that there is room for tshuva, repentance, and rehabilitation. Next, Eliyahu has water poured over the altar. They must have been amazed that Eliyahu miraculously had access to so much water during a drought. And the grand finale. The fire comes down and consumes not only the sacrifice but the altar itself, with the 12 stones symbolizing national unity, like the rocks under Yaakov's head when he had his prophetic dream of a ladder. The people had come to Mount Carmel ambivalent, fluctuating between their allegiance to Hashem and the enticing nature of idolatry. Yet as the day unfolds, their resolve crystallized, culminating in the resounding declaration, Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem is the God, showing they were fully committed to Hashem. That's what Yom Kippur is all about too. Imagine the moments at the end of Yom Kippur. We're devoted the day to profound introspection and spiritual renewal. This solemn occasion bears resemblance to the pivotal event at Mount Carmel. Their transformation mirrors the essence of Yom Kippur, where as individuals we embark on a journey of self-examination and repentance. We might start the day feeling a bit torn, not sure where our spiritual loyalties lie. After all, we had committed all those actions that we're admitting to. But by the time it's over, we also end the day with our nation's mantra, Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem is the one and only God. We're clear and firm in our commitment to fresh beginnings with Hashem. There's more than commitment to act properly. There's a deep sense of purpose, which is hinted to in the most unreasonable, irrational of Midrash. The Radak's adjective is not mine. The Midrash tells quite a story. It explains that first thing that morning, a bull had been chosen by the Baal prophets. But the bull runs away to Eliyahu, crying that it refuses to be sacrificed for idolatry. Eliyahu comforts the bull by telling it not to worry, nothing's going to happen over there anyway. No, he doesn't really say that. He tells the bull that it should allow itself to be the Baal sacrifice, since by doing so it will also be involved in the Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of Hashem's name created at Har Carmel. Then Eliyahu returns the bull to the prophets of Baal. So the Radak says this Midrash is irrational, but he then quotes it at length. Midrash, we know, is not necessarily to be taken literally. The Rambam gives clear guidelines. It should be taken seriously, but not literally. If we accept this Midrash took place between Eliyahu and the bull in a literal sense, then as Radak says, it is rachok min hasechel, we are irrational. However, if we take it seriously as teaching a vital, important lesson, then it's quite deep and profound. There's a concept, hakol mevakshim tafkidan. Every being seeks to fulfill its divine assigned mission. The Midrash states that even animals and trees deeply yearn for and go to extraordinary lengths to fulfill their assigned tasks. It goes so far as to say that the roads also seek to achieve their purpose, and quotes the verse in Eicha describing the roads of Tzion being upset when travelers were no longer on them on the way to the Beit HaMikdash after the destruction and exile. All human beings should know, must. We must know our strengths and abilities and appreciate them. We must look around and see where the world is lacking. Where our gifts and the needs coincide, there lies my purpose. It's not one big overwhelming goal. It's daily living. We should each be continuously looking around for those moments where our sense of mission is sparked and we have a deep passion to fulfill it. It's sometimes hard to recognize in advance. If you've ever felt the satisfaction of knowing that you've accomplished something that was divinely orchestrated for you, the sense of purpose and connection to Hashem is immense and incomparable. This message is most appropriate for Mount Carmel, since in this context, Eliyahu seeks to restore the nation of northern Israel to their original destiny and mission, infusing their lives with godly purpose and fulfillment. In the end, after the national call of faith and commitment, Eliyahu kills all of those prophets, and we should not be surprised that as soon as Eliyahu prays to Hashem, the rains, which had been withheld, burst out of the sky. Their suddenness is an indication of where the power really lies. Baal was worshipped in the region chiefly as the rain god. The irony is unmistakable. Ahav, he had allowed the killing of the Baal prophets. Perhaps he'd also called out in the name of Hashem. Now picture this image. Ahav rides home, galloping horses quickly, and Eliyahu gets extreme physical powers from Hashem to run before Ahav's chariot. This is total respect for Ahav the king. Eliyahu assumes that Ahav, like the people, has done an about-face and that he will be welcomed at the palace. Eliyahu thinks, I have succeeded. Every Baal Tshuva needs a rabbi. I'll finally have a full-time job. Eliyahu is rushing to now take part in what will be a new dynamic in the palace, with him as the royal prophet helping to shape new public and religious policy. This dream of a physical and spiritual utopian kingship lasts until verse 1 of the next chapter. Thank you for studying together, Lilui Nishmot Imoteinu Ekarot, Esther Oppenheimer Alea Shalom, and Sarah Schenker Alea Shalom, each deeply devoted and proud to transmit their family's Torah legacy to the next generations.